Dear Father, we all come together to hear your word and to let it transform us. I pray, Father, that it would be something that transforms people here, including myself. I pray that your word does its deep work in our hearts and in our lives, and that it transforms us into more the image of your Son. That it would be more than just hearing words and thinking nice thoughts and even deeper thoughts, but only that. It would be more than that. It would actually do what your word was designed to do, and that is to change us. I pray, Father, that what I would have to say today would be from your mouth, from your lips, that I wouldn't be in the way of that, and that lives could be transformed, that your words would move powerfully in the lives of all of us. In your name, amen. So to begin with, I thought of an illustration that I think is similar to the message that I'm going to, or the passage that I'm going to go over today. At least it's connected. So I thought of the family. The first thing I thought about us as human beings is that we're all created as social beings. God originally created us man and woman. Or rather, he looked at man and said, hey, that's not enough. And he said, hey, woman, if that, and it highlights, I think, especially our need for others. And you'll find in all of life, you know, the explosion of growth in humanity, all the people in the world, billions, you know, and we connect with one another in various ways. We join clubs and groups, and, you know, NRA and PETA, and we have employment with people, and we're connected in that way. We have school, and we're connected with that way. I mean, think about the connections you make in all of your areas of life. Your friendships that may have begun in elementary school that last a lifetime. You get the idea. I could go on and on. Our connections to one another are unique. And some of those relationships are very strong, and others of those relationships aren't strong. If I were a part of a bowling league, and I'm not, I probably would not share with my fellow bowlers some of my most intimate thoughts. I wouldn't necessarily love my bowler friends, although I may. There might be one I gravitated toward. You get the idea. It's just an illustration. But the point here is that some of our relationships in some of our groups aren't that strong and aren't that deep, but others are. And one of perhaps the most significant relationships that God has made for human beings across the board is marriage. So you have a family. You have kids. And you love one another, and you look after one another, and you grow in life together. And in fact, a husband and wife's life is intertwined even. It's referred to as one flesh, if you remember. I mean, one single unit going forward. Just understandable if your lives focus on all the same things, you have all the same group of friends, you have everything, and you focus that one direction forward. That's the family. And then you add some kids to that. And then grandkids, or if you include nieces and nephews, I mean, you know, your extended family. Some of your extended family are going to be close and some aren't. But in general, that's the tightest unity that we have in all of creation, or at least maybe it is. So with that tightness comes also the ability that we can have great conflict with one another. I mean, I'm certainly at my worst with my wife. And my daughter. I'm at my worst with the people that I love the most, but I'm tightest with them. We're connected so well, my bad side comes out. Most of you guys have probably never seen a bad side of me. I have one. You know, and I'm not hiding it from you, you know. It's just in amongst our relationships that are the closest, we most know each other. And it isn't that they're deep, dark secrets. It's just that they have opportunities to come out. Okay, so it doesn't mean we're hiding our badness. It just means we have badness that comes out. And that's, I think, logical. You understand. So a little earlier, though, I said that the family is perhaps our strongest connection to other human beings. And see, here's where I want to detour a little bit into our message. So as strong as the family is, I think God has created one other unique connection that is more powerful even than the family. And surprisingly, maybe for some, that's the church. That is this community. It will last for eternity. It will last forever, all our lives, for thousands and thousands and tens of thousands and millions and millions of millions. It will go on into eternity, our relationship. And in fact, there's portions of scriptures that even say the Bible separates families. Father against mother, or brother against brother, or something. You remember the passage that says essentially that God is calling, or Jesus is calling people out, and families will rise up against one another. Anyhow, we can explore that later if you don't believe me. It's there. Okay, I just can't remember it. I'm clearly paraphrasing. So the idea that this church family that we have, I'm going to argue, is the most significant connection you can make in your whole life. The relationships that we have with one another are the most significant that we'll have in our entire lives. And it doesn't always look that way, huh? When we're just here on Sundays. Maybe we'll go to community group on Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday, you know? It doesn't feel like that. However, in the grander scheme of all of life, this group is the most significant. And I just want to press that point. And not just this group in here, but our connection with millions and millions of believers all over the world. So I say all that, my illustration ends this way. We also have the ability to love each other greatly and have a great intimacy. And we also have the ability to have conflict and antagonism and disunity among us. It's just because we're close, or we are designed to be close, whether or not we are yet, or are we growing that way, you know, we're designed to be. And so in the church, sometimes our disunity can come out. Our adversarialness or our jealousy or things like that that just aren't what God has designed for his one community. Okay? So with that in mind, I want to turn to what our passage is, and that is Philippians 1, 27 through 30. So what is it that I want to say about all of this? So I want to bring us up to speed a little bit in the passage. I should read it. Philippians 1, 27 through 30. I'm reading from the ESV, and that was too long an introduction, just so we know. I'm keeping track. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. So I want to bring us up to speed where we're at. Remember, we're skipping a small section, and Barry's been over two sections at this point. So I want to bring us back so that we know where we're at. Sometimes if we don't have the context, we can't fully grasp what's being said. So the first thing is that Paul's writing to a church that is generally well. So doing well. The entire message to the Philippians is, hey, you guys are awesome. Thanks for sending some money and taking care of me. But essentially, we don't hear any great heresies in this book, unlike other books. There's not a lot of church dysfunction going on like we see in Corinthians. There's no great adversaries rising up their heads here that Paul's combating. Essentially, Philippians is a book where people are doing pretty good. And the whole spirit of the book is one of joy and encouragement and motivation. I find this book being largely written to mature believers who are doing well and trying to grow in their faith in God and doing it, you know, however well they're doing it, we don't know. But Paul apparently feels like they're doing okay and that we're lacking some of the things we might find in other books. So that's one thing. So there's some things he wants to do. The main reasons for writing the book, one of them is to give thanks to the Philippians. They sent him money. They took care of him. They've often taken care of him financially, and he has an affection toward them. He also wants to update them. Hey, I'm in prison. but it's not so bad. And I'm hoping through your prayers that I'm going to end up coming to see you soon. Okay? So, and then obviously to encourage him, also that he's sending Timothy and Epaphroditus to him. So those are all littered throughout the message at this point. So the beginning section has three major themes up to this point. He wants to praise them. They're doing well. God's going to continue to work well in them. That's the one thing. Then he wants to clarify, hey, I'm in prison. It's not so bad. It's actually for a good thing. And then lastly, he's prays that he'll, through their prayers, that he'll visit them again. So our section, I'm going to move on. Our section is 127 through, it's actually through 130 is what I'm going through today. But the entire section goes through 218. So if you knew how, maybe you do, you subdivide the books according to their topics and what they're focusing on. And there's this same general focus from 127 through 218. It has, first of all, 127, our passage, has the first imperative in the book. Hey, you guys do something. It's a command. Hey, you guys are supposed to do something. Up until now, it's all been greeting and anyhow, things that aren't imperative. So now, a command. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling you've been called. So because of that, that's where we likely begin a new section, even though it's not part of chapter 2. I think I would have divided the verses differently, just neither here nor there. It doesn't matter. Seems to me that that you would stop chapter 1 at verse 26, but neither here nor there. So if you read that section, you'll want to read it together. So what we find is that 127 opens up something about how they should be living, and then we find that there's some specific examples of how they should be living, and then a preeminent illustration of Christ. And the Christ, this is big Barry's section, I think next week, big section on who Christ is, big emptying of himself, humbling himself, ... But then also, he adds then after that more practical stuff. Hey, do this, don't grumble amongst one another, ... So the section, there's some other terms and things that show up again, and I don't want to belabor the point. Trust me, the section is 127 through 218. So moving on. Okay, so I'm going to get right in to the passage at this point, and we'll see where we can go from there. So I've had actually quite a bit of fun studying this. I'm a certain kind of studier. I'm hoping I'm not going to bore you with. There's a lot of stuff here that I really find just absolutely fascinating, and I'm hoping that I can get that out to you. So the first is to say, the beginning of the verse starts, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Okay, we've heard that elsewhere. If you're familiar with other books of the Bible, the New Testament that Paul writes, this is kind of a common phrase for him. So I wrote down Colossians says, and so from the day, so Colossians 1:9 through 10, if you care to keep notes, says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And then he continues. So that's Colossians 1:9 through 10. And then also Ephesians 4:1 says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord. Again, he's a prisoner again. It seems like that's a recurring theme. So Paul is a prisoner of the Lord. And he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to what you've been called. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says similarly, we exhort each one of you and encourage you and charge you to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel or worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Many verses about how we ought to live worthy of what we've been called into. So also I'd say that that word there is also used several places in Philippians. One is, brothers, join in imitating me and keeping your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, for whom many have I told you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. So the word there, used over and over, peripateo. Anyhow, it's used over and over again as a way of living life forward. Now, something very unique, though, happens in our passage where he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. In all these areas, Paul's chose peripateo. Here he did not. Here he used a rare word that is used only two times in the whole New Testament, as a verb and one time as a noun. So he chose specifically to use a different word. He didn't use the word he would normally use. He used a different word. Hopefully that gets out there. So what he used was a word, and I won't pronounce for you, but what he used is a word that is found only here and in one other spot. In Acts, he's defending himself against the Jews who were saying he wasn't living like them or something like that. So in order to explain it, I want to actually go to a different verse in Philippians, and that different verse has the noun in it. So if you know anything, I'm sorry, this isn't a grammar lesson, but if you know anything about verbs and nouns, verbs are what you do, it's your action, and a noun is a person, place, or thing, okay? So, but here's how they connect, just in general. Suppose you have a runner who runs. You see how they're very much connected? The runner is the noun, and he runs. Okay, all verbs and nouns connect that way, okay? So that's why, and in trying to explain what Paul did in our verse, I want to go to the noun because it's clearer, okay? So if we go to the noun, we find Philippians, let's see, where is it? 3:20. And we read, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, where is the noun there that I'm searching for? It's actually citizenship. "But our citizenship is in heaven." So when you think of citizenship, you should be thinking of the place that we are citizens from is in heaven. But our place of citizenship is in heaven. The location of where we are citizens is in heaven. Now, if that's the noun, take that back to the verb, walk, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. So if I could say it like this, only live your life as a citizen, really, of heaven, and make that life that you're living as a citizen be worthy of the gospel. So I want to say that to say, if our citizenship is in heaven, we're like, let's say, heavenites. So let your heavenite living be worthy of the gospel. Let the life that you're living now as part of the community that really has our citizenship up there, let it all be worthy of what we've been called to. Does that make sense? Our lives living one another connected. So the difference between peripateo is that it's just me individually living and walking out my life. Mostly it focuses on my living. This other word that he chooses is communal. It's about all of us interconnected, living our lives worthy of the gospel. So it's not an individual thing, it's a group thing. Now, why do you think Paul wanted to express this group living dynamic instead of the singular that he uses everywhere else? Essentially, that might be an overstatement, but this is a unique word, and it focuses on community and living out our lives as a citizen. Okay? A citizen from up there. So why would he choose to do that? Well, I think the answer is found. I think we can understand a little better in a moment where he says we should all be living out everything in one spirit, in one mind, that we're standing together firm. It's really a message of unity within, that we have a single mind, that we have one spirit about us. And that is significant to what Paul wants the Philippians to believe as they're maturing, that the community matters, that one another matters, and our relationship with one another is significant and important. And what Paul wants most of all is that one heavenly citizenship that we all have to be found among them. Because that's how worthy living, that life that befits someone who's born again and reconciled to God, that's what it looks like. It looks like unity. It looks like a group acting and behaving in a way that glorifies God, because that's what befits the community. It's like saying, this belongs with that. This life belongs with those that have been redeemed, those that have bought into the gospel of Christ. There's a certain way of life there's a certain thing that the community must be a part of. So we're not single Christians all alone out there, not part of a community. I'm not saying they can't be Christians. I'm saying they're not living what God wants them to be. Community here is what God wants. Over and over and over and over again, we find it. So anyhow, Paul chose a specific word to highlight that. And elsewhere, he reused it. Again, why Philippians? Why not in Colossians? Why not in Ephesians? Why not in Thessalonians? You guys study. But he chose right here to do something different. So how does one live worthy of participation in God's created community? What does worthy look like? Well, the next section says that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So there are three things that he wants to highlight. These three things that whether or not he's there, you know, so he says whether I'm absent or I hear about you. So whether he comes there and he sees them, or whether he's absent and he hears, he wants this to be part of them, that they're living a life worthy of the gospel, and that that looks like, in some way, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He uses, by the way, standing firm again in 4:1 when he's talking to, he's saying stand firm, brethren. He uses the same word. It's not very common, but standing firm speaks of not backing up, and that really is so this passage, this brief statement right here, if you didn't know, it's kind of a transition between this section and the next section. The standing firm has to do with the unity within, but also the struggling together that follows that has to do with struggling together outward for the gospel. So the interior standing firm, that's us, standing firm, not being moved away or backed down from the gospel. But then the second part of it is that we would struggle together moving forward for the sake of the gospel. That follow. So it's the first side focuses on our unity, that we're standing firm together in the community. And the second part of it says we're struggling together with, and we're going out as part of our outward ministry. That's struggling together. In fact, it's from a Greek word, athleo, comes from athlete. So it's actually a working, a competition, but not one. A competition with, so they added a preposition to the beginning of it that means to get to with athleting. Does that follow? He uses it again in 4:22 and 23 about the ladies that have a small conflict, it seems like. I can't remember their names. And he's saying, watch out for them. Care for them. They struggled with me. They competed with me for the gospel or something like that. So there's a connection there. So some of this, I'm trying to show you that there are connections elsewhere in the book that connect and add a fuller picture of what we understand. So hopefully that is helpful. So this idea of standing firm and striving together are two sides of the same coin. So I also want to say something briefly about one mind and one spirit. So the one spirit is interior. And we can, there are subtle differences between mind and spirit, but the interior spirit or the interior heart of our community ought to be one. It ought to be something where it's not all of our opinions will be the same. It's not that we never have disagreements. It's not that we would never have different focuses or foci, but it's that we would have the same heart, okay? The church has been created to have the same heart inside. But then it says the same mind, we would have one mind as we reach out. So as far as direction, as far as what we're thinking about, as far as our evangelism, as far as our focus outward, that ought to be of the same mind. We have the same intentions, okay? A lot of times, churches can have struggles in there, both with the way that they have that one heart inside, one spirit, and the one mind going out, but God would want us to have the same. I think one of my greatest points here today is that God wants us to have the same inside. He wants us to have the same inside, not identical, not I got to be careful. I don't want to say we're not identical copycats of everybody, but there are certain things that need to be the same, and that's in general our spirit. What you feel when you come in, is it chaotic? And I mean, it's more than just feel, though. But I don't want to. Maybe it's better if I leave that a little vague, so you guys can. Well, what does it mean to have one spirit inside, you know? I mean, it's not like I have all that answer. I mean, I could search the words out for you pretty good, but that won't necessarily arrive. I mean, you get it. You guys can get what our spirit should be like, and it should be unified, okay? That's a big, big thing for me today. Unified spirit within us. And then unified mind as we go out into the world, as this community that's supposed to be living together as citizens of heaven, God's created community, the tightest community, the tightest connection of physical human beings that God has ever made. He wants it to be united inside and as we go outside. Does that follow? If I could kind of briefly recap all that. So that last point's kind of interesting. So I only wrote down some of the verses that I found especially that I wanted to deal with. But one thing that's interesting is that this action will also be, where is it? That they would be unafraid. Where do I have that written? One of the main things that he wants in that verse, so stand firm in one spirit, striving with one mind, side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened by any of your opponents. So the frightened is a passive being frightened. Something outside causing you to be frightened is the way you should understand the word. When we are not caused to be frightened by opponents, then that's a sign to them. And the way that you could read the English isn't the sign, it's a sign to them that they have destruction coming, it's their destruction, and it's a sign to them of our salvation. Okay, it's not a sign to us. The sign is only to them. So when you see people on the outside and you're confident and unafraid and you stand up, that's a sign. However that works, however we understand that, because it's not like it's crystal clear what that means, except for there's a sign. Somehow they know and see something. And I would say not being afraid, maybe the opposite of that is having confidence. If we're confident in who we are, if we're confident that we have been chosen by God, that we have believed on him, that our eternal destiny is certain, then we will carry with us something. And that something will include not being afraid when somebody challenges us or somebody pushes on us. I think that that's very significant. It's a sign to those people. Wow, they're not afraid. I think there's something to that. So anyhow, I wanted to stop briefly and not just if I was teaching something else, maybe that's the time to explore it more deeply, but not right now. So here's where we find a transition. So if we go back to kind of what I was mentioning about the family and the church being the place where we can be the most united and intimate, there's also this other side where you can have the most struggle. And I think in this case, we start to move. It's not struggle within, but there's a unity within the body. But that unity, and here's where I'm going to go in this section, that unity will by necessity have conflict with those outside. So the church, the community that God created, will always be in conflict with the outside. Always, continually, all the time. Conflict, conflict, conflict. And that makes sense when we think about all the other things, but this passage, we'll walk through it a little bit. So the first thing to note from the previous passage is that they have opponents. There are opponents, and the opponents, obviously, they're the opposite of your friends. They're the ones that are against you. So the introduction of the word opponent. But then also, if we go back to where we were a moment ago, they're standing firm, and they're striving together. So think of those words that they should inspire you to feel like there is conflict and pressure. You don't stand firm against something if it's easy. You sit on the couch, or at least that's what I would do. You don't strive together for something that's easy to reach over and get. I don't strive for the glass of water sitting next to me. I strive for something that is hard to get, okay? So again, words that denote pressure and conflict. So in the next section, included in that is that he says, hold on, I want to back up. Standing firm, not frightened, .. So we had a church of unity. Okay, so I'm going to move to the last section. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now still here that I still have. So interesting, again, add to the list this word conflict right at the end, that Paul says he's engaged in the same conflict that you saw once. Now, that's so interesting to me. Paul went to Philippi originally, remember, and he went to jail? He went in the Philippian jailer, and hey, he was singing in the night, and then the it was broke open, but he didn't leave. They didn't kill the Philippian jailer. Anyhow, he was in prison there. Conflict. They saw that. And now he's writing them from jail. Conflict. And while in jail, there's some people that are preaching Christ from good motives, but there's also people not preaching Christ from good motives. Conflict. There's this conflict, and that's actually that last point. That's within the church, I think, because I think he refers to them as brothers. So I just don't want to say anything that's misunderstood. The idea that there's conflict, though, without is very evident. So, and it's something that they should expect. You saw that in me, Paul writes. You saw it. You're seeing it. Like, it's happening, and I don't see any sign that it's not gonna, but I still pray, and I trust by your prayers that I'll be released and I'll be able to come see you, but whatever glorifies God. So I find that very interesting, this idea of continued conflict, and that you must, I love the translation of the ESV, engaged, that you're engaged in it. It's not that it's passively just happening to you, but you're engaged in the conflict. It's an effort that you're giving. You know, it's like if you ran a race, you gotta run. So they're running, you know, and I find that interesting. So here I'm gonna back up just a second. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So two things have been granted for him: belief and suffering. So this word granted. Very interesting. Sometimes it has to do with kings granting. So like I can't pronounce his name very well. The king that Esther married granted Haman's household that he would be hung on the gallows. It speaks of graciously bestowing upon. In Acts 3, Peter's saying he's condemning the group that essentially the Jews that condemn Jesus, he's condemning them, saying, well, I mean, I don't know, maybe it's a message. He's speaking to them. How about that? I don't want to say he's condemning them. But in this way, he does condemn them. He says, and you guys who, you guys wanted a murderer to be given to you instead of the holy and righteous one. He actually says it differently. Maybe I have that written. He says it slightly different. But you denied the Holy One, the Holy and Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. So this is interesting to me. The Jews at that time went to Pontius Pilate, and they wanted him to graciously bestow on them a murderer. You understand? Graciously give us the murderer. Don't give us Jesus. Now watch this, though. Romans 8:32. He, God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now I'm going to do it again. Hold on. He who did not spare his son, but handed him over, delivered him up. When you think of them graciously wanting the Pilate to graciously bestow a murderer at one at the same time, God is handing him over. I think it's just a beautiful picture. And then, because of that, how will God not graciously give us all things? Two of the things he graciously gives us, if we go back to our verse, are belief and suffering. Now, belief, I'm kind of all there. I'm not necessarily all there on suffering. Now, belief, it's still a touchy, it's still sticky, Did God grant your belief? Did he graciously bestow on you your belief? Now, without going into God predestined all of us or whatnot, I will say there's a hint here that favors God's action in our salvation. There's a hint that says God graciously bestowed on us belief. Is our belief our own? Well, everybody has a responsibility to choose God to believe in him. And they'll judge because they didn't believe. We find that all over in the Gospels. You did not believe. Or believe in the Son and you'll be saved. You see, I mean, it's our action that is belief. But there's also some point where God grants or graciously bestows on us belief. Okay? We must remember that God has actively saved us. However we understand that tangled web of one side and the other of whether we chose to believe or God, I mean, God doesn't believe for us, but you understand. However we understand that, we must not forget that God had an active hand in our belief. God picked us in some way, okay? But he also graciously bestowed on us suffering. And this, both these, for Christ's sake. Later, Paul says in 3, did I write it? If you want to look, it's the same word or same idea in Philippians 3, 7 and 8. Paul is experiencing the suffering on behalf of Christ. You want to write it down. So, but this idea that God has given us suffering, he's graciously. I mean, okay, maybe he gave it to us, but graciously, as though, I mean, it's from the same root that we've, a charis, which we would say is grace. So God has given us charis, grace. Well, God has also graciously, in the same way, given us suffering. I'm being redundant. I guess I'm wanting to express, it seems so odd to me. Tamla, my wife, we had a very long conversation even yesterday about the idea that I think suffering is utterly foreign to Christians. I don't think there's any reason why we should experience suffering at all. Suffering is a result of the fall and sin and all those things, but we're forgiven. So I'm not saying that we don't live in a time where there's still ramifications of the fall, but in essence, I guess philosophically, the saved and forgiven individual shouldn't experience anything like suffering. One day we won't in heaven, but for now, we do. And apparently, I'm wrong, and apparently, it's a gracious gift to us at this point, okay? Now that suffering, though, If we want to examine, okay, well, what is the suffering that we're trying to get that is the good thing that God gave us? Well, in this passage, I think it largely has to do with what Paul's experiencing. Jail, suffering for his faith, suffering with the conflict, that suffering from what happens with the conflict with those outside. I think of cake makers who are struggling in courts to try to not make cakes that violate their conscience for, you know, or florists who don't want to participate in some things. Now, there are many. There are lots of examples of people that are actually out there suffering for standing up for the gospel. I'd say it's less prevalent in the United States, quite frankly, but all over the world, it is extraordinarily prevalent. People are suffering for what we really get fairly easily. This meeting, the fact that we didn't have to sneak in here and go down into a basement, you know, this thing that we have in America is great and I love it. I don't want to be persecuted. I don't want suffering. But there's something about suffering. So the church, just as a side note, the church grew exponentially in the first 200 to 300 years of its birth. Exponentially. People were getting murdered and martyred and persecuted, and it was terrible, right? It was terrible. And yet, I think it was Athanasius who said, the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. The dying of people that, like us, actually grew the church. So then you'll find 300 years later, Constantine officially legitimized Christian religion, and it was, everyone can do it. I would argue that at that point, we can kind of see a steady decline. So, and you can actually, I don't have to even argue, I could prove it, but we don't have the time for that. But the point is that suffering does something for us, and I want to hide from it as much as anyone does. I want to not suffer with the conflict from those outside as much as anyone does, maybe more. I don't want to have any problems. I want smooth and rosy life. But I also want to love God. I want to follow him deeper and deeper into that, into whatever he calls. And I say that, and I say, and I know that in the back of my mind, there's parts of me that says, no, you don't. And I don't. But I do, but I don't, but I do. You understand? We want so much to pursue God at a deeper place, to a deeper level, to be so intimately close to him, that we must also accept that he gives us suffering as a pathway. And we can hide away because we're not pushed, Christianity in America. And we're not, I mean, we're getting there. I mean, we're being pushed a little bit. But it's not the same as other people are experiencing. And we should, yes, naturally not want the suffering. Like, I don't connect it as being a graciously bestowed gift. And yet it is. And if it comes, we can be ready for it. And we should be thinking rightly about it. But remember, it's a suffering that goes outside, connected with the outside. Not just, I mean, there's a point at which random suffering is, you know, sore backs, I mean, that's suffering. And I think it's antithetical to our existence as Christians. Needless to say, we experience suffering. And sometimes that suffering's good too. Physical suffering. I don't want to belittle all suffering as being an avenue through which God can move us forward. I don't know this is exactly what he's saying here, but it's the conflict with those outside that is especially significant. So, in all this, my main point has been this, that unity inside the Church of God is critical, and conflict with those outside is normal. Okay? That's what you should expect. That's Christianity. The backbone, though, is in here. The strength is in here. This is going to happen when this is one mind and one spirit together as one citizenry of heaven, strong and tight. We will have conflict outside, and that's good, as much as I don't like it. So here I do, the last thing I'll say is this. When we look at, and this is just an encouragement, I'm really just closing. So if we look at our verse again, this just this last piece, if I can find it. We'll say I like words, finding where they're at elsewhere, you know, and how they used them there. So hopefully I don't overdo that with you. So he says, find by anything in your opponents. Okay. So remember I talked about that part, that last bit of our section where it says engaged in the same conflict that you saw and now hear that I have that word conflict, that struggle with the outside. So this is how we find it in Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So that's the same word. So when we think of our conflict with those outside, we can also think about it as a race with which we run with one another toward a mark. Okay, it may be a little bit redundant, but I want us to think about conflict more as something positive, as a race to be won where we may struggle together toward this outward goal of the gospel. And I don't have time, I need to be done, but what I do want to highlight, and I think Barry will go over it a little bit next week, what I do want to highlight is the fact that all of this is for the gospel. We're connected by the gospel. Our efforts outward are for the gospel. Our entire existence is because of the gospel. Everything in our hearts should be going toward that. It's the only reason we exist. It's the only reason we will exist for eternity. So we are intimately connected to something that God has done. So I'm terrible at application. We'll have application in our groups, if this week in our study groups, I have something. What briefly, I want you to try to find some way, identify something in your lives that isn't of one mind and one heart, one spirit with our group. Maybe you're struggling with something, you don't like something, you're grumbling about something, you're disenchanted by the way something's working. Isolate that. Know what it is. It's normal, right? I mean, in our marriage, in most marriages, there's some things that wait a minute, I really don't like that. Okay, well, that happens. In this intimate group, that can happen too. It's normal, right? I mean, we don't all think the same things. We don't have all the same backgrounds. We're not all the same age. We don't have all the same views. There's going to be conflict inside. It's how we manage that, okay? Identify some place and don't feel bashful about it or ashamed of it. If there's some place you disagree that you're not on the same page, know what that is. Be able to state it, essentially. Don't let it be that deep, dark thing, I got to pretend to be one of them. You're one of us. We all have something. And then I'd also ask, in what way, is there some way that you are actually suffering for the gospel, for God, for something that God has done? Is there some place? And then maybe consider how that's affecting your life in a good way or a bad way, your spiritual life, not personal. So, anyhow, let's pray. Father, I hope your will was done. I expect it was through your great goodness to us and your generosity. I pray, Father, that words sink in, that they change lives, and that they move us from one point to another, gradually, maybe, by leaps and bounds, maybe, however you are moving individually through each one of us. I pray that you would continue your work in us. Paul says many times that you have begun the good work, and he trusts that you will complete it. I pray that also for us, trusting that you have begun in us something good, something deep, and something profound, and something lasting. I pray that you would continue it. I pray that someday we'll look back on our lives with courage, with boldness, and with a joy that we did, in fact, live our lives with the gospel being the cornerstone of who we are and what we believe. Father, thank you for all you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.